Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
All right. Good afternoon. I'm glad we are able to get back together and continue our studies on Acts. This has been a good journey so far. We've really only just begun as we go forward, because we're only going to be in chapter 8. Not only, we're going to be in chapter 8. And then we're going to start a little bit of chapter 9, going verses chapter 9, 1 through 9, I hope. So we're going to, we've just wrapped up so many things. Stephen has just been put to death, and the tragic martyr story that is. We've gone through that, and from there, for the most part, the floodgates have opened for Saul and the rest of the Jewish Pharisees, who are now trying to go after the people who are referred to themselves as the Way. And so we will start with that. It's very interesting how Luke does this. He kind of does a little foray into introducing us to a little bit about Saul after just bringing him up briefly. And in chapter 7, we get a little bit more information about what was happening and why the why everything is starting to spread out, why everyone is starting to take off from Jerusalem. We fortunately get a wonderful story about Philip and our Ethiopian eunuch friend. And then from there, we then will see Saul pop up again there in chapter 9. We'll try to get there today. I really think we can. Just kind of depends on how much I prattle on about many other things related to this. I find this to be really coming to be some of the more exciting part of the book. The entire book is great. The whole Acts of the Apostles is very good, but we're starting to leave Jerusalem now. We're starting to branch out, and the stories are going to start getting a little bit more expansive, and in regards to the people they're able to meet, to be able to start beginning actually to fulfill what Jesus had taught them to do or told them to do. Of course, they'd be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the rest of the world and to the ends of the earth. And what we know about that time, our Greek friends, especially around the time of Homer, thought that Ethiopia was the end of the world, based on their concept of where Ethiopia was, on their idea of what the earthly map was like. So let's get going here, and we'll see what happens next. So it's pretty exciting. as you can imagine, based on the persecution that we just saw in the martyrdom of Stephen, before we have to understand that probably a lot of the apostles were afraid, but they for the most part stayed in Jerusalem, and there's a reason that is, and we'll get to that here in a minute. But you have to think that why were they so upset? We covered this a little bit last week. Why? Who was upset? The Pharisees and the Jewish priests and other leaders, Sadducees. That whole group, why are they upset? And we learned this about Saul too, is they were upset because they believed that this new group was trying to defile their God, the Jewish God. And they were trying to do everything possible because, like I've said before, this revolt has happened before. It's not new. Gamaliel brings it up whenever he talks to the council earlier on a couple chapters ago. This is not new that somebody shows up and says they're the Savior, the Messiah, or somebody like that. Starts a revolution. And the Jewish priests, the leaders of the Jewish community, have to stand up and fight against that. And you can, so they're doing that. And so we kind of villainize Saul and these other people in a very negative way, that they're being evil. Well, they're just not going in the right direction. They really are thinking they're doing what they're supposed to be doing to help save the Jewish church. Now, that doesn't keep them, or I guess that doesn't, for the most part, say they weren't doing everything right. They were not. We know they were using the temple for their own needs, for their own desires, to kind of get what they wanted out of it. They were using the temple in that way. They were making laws that didn't necessarily need to be made. They were doing a lot of things for their own benefit. So it wasn't like they were without causing any harm, but at the same time, they were still trying to fulfill one of their roles as being priests, even though they failed at many of their other roles pretty miserably, if you really look at how that all played out. So we get introduced to Saul here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and he's pretty much the Pharisee of Pharisees. Remember, he studied underneath Gamaliel. He knows the Torah. He knows all the additional laws. He knows the traditions, the symbols, everything related to what it is to be a Jew. He is a true keeper of the law. Before we get a little bit further here, let's read, of course, the first three verses of chapter 8 to get introduced, a little bit more introduction to Saul beyond the cameo we saw there in verse 58 of chapter 7. We know that Saul was a... Well, let me read. There you go. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. That's significant. He would put them in prison. So as we know here, what we see is Paul is doing what he can to destroy this new messianic community. They have not been referred to as the way quite yet, but they will. I believe when we get reintroduced to him there in chapter 9, he will be, that, yes, chapter 9 verse 2 is when that first comes up. They've been referred to as the life in earlier verses, earlier chapters. But eventually, well, let's just call him the way right now, even though it hasn't been officially said until chapter 9. He had been, unfortunately, in my view, he had been blinded by the symbolism and the traditions of his day. So he was blinded to what the prophets had said was going to happen. He did not see yet, along with the other many of the other Jewish leaders, that what they had been seeing and what had been prophesied to them for centuries, generations, had come true. But they were too blind to see it. Now, we know that some priests did convert over to the way. We've seen that before, of course, in earlier chapters. But some of the more Sadducees, Pharisees even, and then those of us who are the high priest and then those guard have not. The day-to-day priests, some of them, it seemed to have gone over. So what we're seeing here is a free-for-all as they went after not only the apostles, but all the men and women in the community. Now, they didn't go after all of the apostles. We know that they went after John and Peter earlier on, but not in a way to kill them yet, but in order just to keep them quiet. And some people believe is that the big focus and the big concern was on the Hellenistic Jews, because they're the ones who are really defiling who the Jewish God was. They're the ones who are really causing a lot of problems. That would, of course, include Philip and then Stephen. Because remember, when they were named deacons earlier on, those were Hellenistic names that we saw whenever they became deacons. And so that's what we're seeing here, is kind of more of a backlash against the Hellenistic community. Another reason that is thought to be true is that where Stephen and Philip taught was in more of the Hellenistic synagogues. And that's probably also where Paul or Saul was as well, at least for part of the time, because of his background from Tarsus, which was a much more of a Hellenistic community. He would probably go to the Greek-speaking synagogues. Now, he, of course, obviously, most likely you'd understand, would know Hebrew and Greek, and probably even knew a little bit of Aramaic. But it's one of those things where they most likely were going after the Hellenistic Jews. And we see that there, because at the end of verse 1 it says, "We're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." One thing that we can say that Stephen, and now Philip will eventually here in a second, and Saul saw in common was that there was some compatibility issues with the old order and the new, right? Because what Paul kind of wanted to keep the old order, what he very much wanted to keep the old order, and Philip and Stephen and the rest were coming in with, well, wait, this new has come. We are in a new period of time of who God is and who God is here on earth, and let's embrace it. And you can't have both. You can't have the old order and the new order. Both groups knew that, which, of course, as you can imagine, caused this tension, a lot of this tension. Saul, however, seemed to be pretty black and white on this issue. He was not as compromising as his rabbi teacher was Gamaliel, which we saw again, like I said, back in chapter 5, verses 34 through 39. He did not see that there. In Paul's view, there was no logical way that this new order could exist with the old order. And you could, to be honest, that there's some truth to that because the old order had gone away, but they had just not admitted to that at this point. One thing to look at when Saul is looking over and watching Stephen being stoned, it's more than just being the guy who washes the coats. He's also, someone would say, based on how this is written here and the usage of how he is there in his presence, is that he was the herald. As in, what that means is that he was the one proclaiming that what Stephen had done was wrong and evil, and that he had deserved to die. Because of what he did. And so he's proclaiming that. So as people were walking by, seeing this, you know, because you imagine people probably were there around in that area. This was not a private stoning. And as they were going about their business, they were hearing Paul or Saul say what was going on here. One interesting thing about here is when Stephen was, verse 2, the devout men who buried Stephen, executed people were not allowed to be lamented over. It was actually against the rules for that to happen. But at this point, all bets were off. So the devout men who did bury Stephen did show their grief. Typically, you were not allowed to do that for someone who's executed, but they did show that kind of as a kind of a little stick in the eye for those Pharisees and Sadducees who just stoned Stephen. In verses 2 and 3, we see that it's obviously that Stephen, the killing of Stephen, opened up a fire hydrant of persecution against the early church or the way led by Saul. It seems that, like I said earlier, that based on this is more of a focus on the Hellenists. And they were the ones, for the most part, who had packed up and started heading out of Jerusalem to avoid as much persecution as possible. As we continue on through here, what is happening is what Jesus said was going to happen in chapter 1, verse 8. They were to go out and leave Jerusalem, and it seems like they were not doing that on their own. We don't know fully. It seems like they're, for the most part, staying in Jerusalem and the region. They were not going to the ends of the earth quite yet. It almost seemed like this, these events that have led up to that had, for the most part, is now forcing the issue, forcing them to go out and do that. Saul, as we know here, has the permission from the chief priest to go out and to run roughshod, for the most part, over the entire Hellenistic Jewish population. So he hightailed it up to Damascus, which is quite a ways from where they are. We'll talk about that here in a second. Actually, we'll talk about that in chapter 9. But he did truly believe that these guys who were following the person they refer to as the Messiah was hurting the Jewish tradition. They were menaces who were spreading bad theology, and they had to be stopped. And there is nothing that would keep him from doing that, obviously, until we know in chapter 9 something does keep him from doing that. But he believed them to be imposters who were deliberately defying the temple and the traditions of the Jewish people. As we go into this, we get this very short view of Saul and where he is at this point, what's going on. And at this point, there's a quick diversion around Saul, and we'll see him again then in chapter 9. but we'll get some additional information now from Luke, and we're not sure exactly why Luke would fit this in at this point, but he does. And it's like I said, it's a great story of faith and of evangelism that we see here. But what we really be able to see is that how Luke is really focused on the Gentiles. We know that based on his style of how he's writing this and how he writes Acts and follows Paul and works with Paul through Acts. We know that he is very much focused on getting the Gentile story out, or getting the message to the Gentile out as well. And so we're seeing here, this is the first story that we're really starting to get some information about what it's like when it spreads outside of the confines of Jerusalem. What the message, the good message, the good news is when it spreads outside of Jerusalem. We'll also learn that we have some friends here along the way, as we saw in the past. Actually, we saw that back in Where was that? Well, talk about that later. Okay, let's look at verses 4 and 8. And then we will make our way through this. Chapter 8, verse 4 through 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city. We're about to meet a guy named Simon as we go into the next several verses. And so we know that what we see here is that this good news to some look like good news for me too, because I can get some sort of social benefit or financial benefit out of it. And that's what we're about to be introduced to. But before we go there, let's kind of see how the bringing of the good news has begun. As the Israel of old was dispersed, the new community to go out amongst the Gentiles, it was time to bring the Gentiles good news. Like I said before, we were introduced to Philip here in earlier on in chapter 6 as one of the original deacons. Some people would refer to them as almoners, people who manage the day-to-day administration of the communal fund. Remember the issue between the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic widows? That was his job, along with Stephen's and five others. He seemed to have either outgrown or he's fully within the deacon role or the almoner role, but he's also become an evangelist and a teacher as well. And like others who proclaimed Jesus as Messiah, he was on the run. So he had left Jerusalem and he's headed down to Samaria, which not a great place for Jews, because Samaritans and Jewish folks did not like each other. Again, we'll get back to that here in a second. We'll see Philip again in chapter 21, along with his prophetic daughters, four prophetic daughters. But so this is the last time we see Philip, but we'll see him a little bit here in chapter 8 and again in chapter 21. The point we're getting now from Luke related to Philip being in Samaria is that it's not a great place for Jews to be, and they're quite hostile to each other. There's a lot of division, and if you go back and you read the history of this time between the Samaritans and the Jews, and then you read some older biblical scripture on this as well, you'll be able to see some of that tension, which was why it was such a shock that Jesus would go to Samaria and speak to a Samaritan woman. It was just not done by Jewish people. So just kind of give you a little context, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. It's in the Judean hill country, and it's just south of Galilee. Most likely, the rift started during the settlement period of the exiles. So if you went back to Deuteronomy 33:7, you'd be able to kind of see some context there. It became even more apparent after Solomon's death in 930 BC, when the Hebrew monarch was what we would say was disrupted at that point. Not good after Solomon's death. That's when the two kingdoms split up. You have the North Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. We're all right now and been for the last 1,000 years, or not 1,000 years, 400 years-ish, dealing mainly with the Southern Kingdom here. There was hope after the exile that the two groups would be able to reconcile, the Samaritans and the Jewish people, but that kind of fell to the side whenever the Jewish people would not allow the Samaritans to help rebuild the temple. So they built their own. And the temple in Gerizim, remember the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman where she says, he refers to you, you will not forever worship on this mountain. That's what he's referring to, is the temple that the Samaritans built. So that's the thing that she also references, he references, and so that is what they're talking about, because the Samaritans were not allowed to help build the Jewish temple. They went off and built their own. Ended up with having some very significant different practices we don't have time to go into, but the Jewish people really thought they were the true Jews, and the Samaritans thought they were actually more pure in their culture and the way they did their sacrifices and other related traditions. So the Samaritans, for the most part, had remained in Judea, while the rest of the Jewish folks were shipped off to Babylon And so that's always been a bone of contention and will continue to be, kind of like the Edomites and the Jewish people, always a contention there as well. One thing they did share was the hope of a coming Messiah, someone like a Moses as envisioned. And if you can, this goes back to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. There was hope that that would happen someday. Both groups did want that. As we know from chapter 1, the good news was to go to Samaria. Jesus made that pretty specific. Which, as you can imagine, to those, even those who had been converted or those who had decided to follow Jesus as the Messiah, probably as Jews, were not super excited about going into Samaria, because their thought would be, why would the Samaritans need good news? They are evil. There are a lot of people who would think that. There are people today who think that. Why would so-and-so or that group, you name the group that you don't like, why would they need Jesus? What would Jesus do with them? They're evil. They're not redemptive type people. Well, you know that's not true. Everyone is redeemable. So Philip could come down here, and Philip did come down into Samaria to help build hope in the Samaritans. Though it seems by accident, through the persecution going on in Jerusalem, it wasn't like that was probably his first choice or where he was on his way anyways. It's like whenever he was kicked out of Jerusalem or decided he needed to take his possibly young daughters at this point, because we see Philip, like I said, 21 years later. So his young family, possibly maybe him as a single individual, headed down to Samaria. So we learn from here is that those with the good news, so like Philip, were willing to share the good news with everyone, not just the Jewish people. And the good thing is, based on what we see here in verses 4 through 8, the Samaritans were looking forward to that. They gobbled this stuff up. They really were wanting some good news. They were ready for it. And the fact that Philip was healing people in the name of a Messiah did not hurt their willingness to listen. Because remember, they were looking for a Messiah too. And now that we have a Messiah, possible Messiah, that has been they've heard about, and they're seeing healing at the same time, you can imagine there's a lot of excitement going on. We're not sure exactly which city in Samaria that Philip is in. It could have been the town of Gitta, which was the hometown of Simon Magus, who we're about to learn about here, Simon the Magician. It could have been a suburb of Gitta or Sebaste. Both seem like areas that John the Baptist and Jesus taught in. So Philip is probably building on those foundations that John the Baptist or Jesus had either started at some point, or people who had heard their lessons had already started, or they were familiar with who Jesus was. We'll just set it there. Much like with Jesus, the miracles of Philip were the visible signs that people could see and confirm the message that was being proclaimed. So they need maybe just a little bit extra to know that, okay, this is legitimate. Miracles are happening. We know that some of these guys can do miracles, but now there's a Messiah. There's a Savior tied to that. There's more than just physical healing. We're also looking at spiritual healing as well. Okay, now we're going to learn a little bit about Simon Magus, or Simon Magus, Simon the Magician, depending on where you're, what you're reading from, and the context of what you're looking at here. So let's look at verses 9 through 13. Now there's a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Samaria, of course, is a region. And they all, from the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." It's amazing how quickly people turn to, they see a magic trick and they think this guy's God. It's amazing. We do it to this day. We see this charismatic, interesting person show up and all of a sudden he is, or she is all that. And it's just like, oh, let's all follow him. He's so great. I mean, you've seen how these, you know, I mean, it's just like, oh, look. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. At first, when you read verse 13, you're like, oh, this, oh man, wow, what a transformation. Look at this Simon guy. He's even believing. Woo! Right? It's great. And then we get the rest of the story here in a second. But before we go there, let's look at this a little bit deeper here. Okay. Like I say, Simon, Magus, or Simon the magician, someone who could kind of do his own tricks and awe people. We will see him again later on doing some things related to that in verse 18, or how he's excited about that. At one point, the word Magus actually was tied to denoted a member of the Median priestly tribe. But actually, at some point along the way, as names and words like to change, became known for sorcery and quackery. So even though he was based on this name, maybe Luke added that name, that the Magus part, the magician part, just because of what he's seeing here. Is this guy's a sorcerer or a quack? That's very, very possible. I don't know. You'd have to look that up. But anyways, he was considered to be a leader there in Samaria and had quite a following. And some even refer to him as the great God. Luke does not give any detail on this, but it could be supposed that Simon was claiming to be some sort of manifestation or incarnation of God. We're not 100% on this. There's some people who have pointed to that based on why they call him this, the great God, because he could have proclaimed to be. It's hard to know. Justin the Martyr had a little bit more information on this guy. Says that he had, like I said, had a lot of sway in Samaria, but also in Rome through his quackery and false teachings. He was known by some as the father of all Gnostic heresies, which, as we know from early on in the church, the Gnostics were somebody, a group of people that the way had to fight, the leaders of the way had to fight along the way because of what the Gnostics were saying related to if Jesus was a physical human, fully physically a human or not. And there's much more to that, but anyways, something to think about. There's a lot of confusion regarding Simon and another person named Simon during that time, referring to them as the Simonians. And so if this is the Simon of the Simonians, he is part of that Gnostic group, which could be different from the Simon that we see here. So it's just one of those things where when you start digging into the history of what is going on here, there are some people with the same name who have some significance in biblical texts as well as historical texts around the time of the Bible, when the Bible is written. But what we do obviously learn here is that this Simon that's being referred to here is an adversary to Peter, and causes, you know, some issues, as we'll see here when we jump on to verses 14 through 24. Before we go there, what we see that Simon does is that he sees what Philip is doing and decides to believe and be baptized while keeping a close eye on Philip to see that he can get in the game. So if he can be part of this magic or this good news. We're not sure what the nature of his belief is. It's maybe similar to the magicians, the Egyptian magicians during the time of Moses, where they were like super impressed with his powerful magic, not quite knowing that it was coming from the divine. So that could be part of it. There's no doubt that he had a level of sincerity, as we know from John chapter 2. But at the same time, Jesus is just not, if you go back to read John 2, 23-24, Jesus was not really super impressed with just belief from seeing miracles, if you can remember that. I believe he refers to him as an adulterous generation when that happens. Similar story here. Just because you see magic doesn't make you you may believe, but what are you believing in? The magic or the source of what you perceive to be magic? So a lot to think about with that one. All right, next section here, we're going to introduce our friend Simon, our newfound friend, to our older friends, Peter and John, because there's some crazy stuff going on in Samaria, and these guys have to go and see what is going on, because they got to make sure this is legit, and they have to make sure the Spirit's there and everything. So now when the apostles, this is chapter, again, 8, verses 14, we're going to go through 24. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's significant. For he had not yet fallen upon, he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, we get Simon again, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." I think that's what Peter's voice would sound like. "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So he sees Peter and John as very powerful people, obviously, here. And let's go a little bit further. So the church in Jerusalem, here's what is going on in Samaria. So they send their big guns over, for the most part, to check it out. This is the last time, I believe, that we'll see the name John mentioned specifically in the scriptures. Anyways, they have received the word of God. Being the Samaritans, have received the word of God, but not the Holy Spirit. At least it seems they have not with the Holy Spirit. John goes with Peter. John doesn't really say much. He never says anything, really. I mean, he says something. You got to remember at one point, John's and James and John, the sons of thunder, they were quite chatty at one point when Jesus was on earth. But now we don't get a lot of dialogue from them. So he goes along as a silent partner with Peter, a much different attitude than what I see in Luke 9, where they wanted to call fire down upon the Samaritan community. Now John is going, hopefully not to call fire down. It doesn't seem like that is what he wants to do or is any intention to do. But so his attitude has changed. His heart has changed. Let's look at it from that perspective. It was believed by the leaders of the Jerusalem church that they had a duty to head to the places where the gospel was being preached so it was done properly. So they were just making sure that what was being taught by Philip was proper and appropriate and consistent with what the teachings were that they were giving, so that it would be a consistent message. It seems that what's being said here is that they did not receive the Spirit as the people in Jerusalem did on the day of Pentecost. It seems like the motivation of the apostles of what they're trying to do here is they did not want the division to continue between Jerusalem and probably Judea and Samaria, or Jerusalem and Samaria. So they sent John and Peter to verify what Philip was doing was truly what he was doing. And so that the folks in Jerusalem could not say the Samaritans were faking it or were not legitimate followers of the Messiah. So they're trying to help kind of move that along. You got to remember, there are still many who thought only the true Jews, not even Gentiles, not Samaritans, could receive the Holy Spirit. The path we are on at this point since the resurrection of Jesus showing everyone that conclusion is incorrect. Ever since Acts 1, we know that the Holy Spirit is for everyone in the entire world. So John and Peter, they lay their hands on the people as to pray for the Holy Spirit. It seems we conclude that some sort of spiritual manifestation happened at this point, based on what happens next as we look as they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Because obviously Simon saw something there in verse 18, there's some sort of manifestation or something that he saw. Some have compared the laying of the hands that you see here as to what the bishop and only the bishop was allowed to do, say around the 5th century, and it would to confirm people that they were not just entering a new club, but they were coming into the Holy Church. They were coming into the community as true believers of the Messiah. And so it wasn't just, hey, welcome on in, here's a golf club, let's go hit a couple. It was more of, this is legitimate belief, faith in God, and you're now part of this faith community. There's only one other time where it seems laying of hands is required for the Spirit. That's Ephesians 19:1-7. It's other times it's not required. The Spirit comes and it's there. And just like for today, the Holy Spirit is with us, enters us. It's all that. So it's very interesting that they do it two times. I think they do this to show that the Samaritans are on equal footing with the Jewish believers. Verses 18 and 19, we see Simon. So Simon sees what they're doing, and he's been watching the entire scene of what Peter and John are doing, and laying their hands on these new believers in Samaria. And he had already come believer, so Philip had already baptized him. But now he saw the powers of John and Peter and wanted a piece of that as well. He still saw it as magic. He still saw it as something for his own benefit, something that he could perform for people, something that he could do, and other people would be really impressed with the work that he was doing. Noticing that the ones who the apostles laid their hands on were given an extra dose of power or spirit, and he wanted to be able to give that to people as well, probably for a nice financial contribution. So anyways, that's kind of, it seems like, what his motivation is. As we look at 20 through 24 here, Peter does not take kindly to the simple-minded question that Simon is asking, this transaction, monetary transaction that Simon is hoping to get. This is where the word, you may have heard of it, you may not have, it's called simony. And it's the idea of purchasing an official office in the church, or purchasing status in the church or power in the church. And that word comes from what Simon is trying to do here, to purchase power that he can use for his own benefit. You have to remember, if you go way back to earlier on in Acts, John and Peter, this goes to the gold and silver that is being offered by Simon. They were asked by the paralyzed man for them to give him gold and silver. And now they're offered gold and silver for the good news. And the fun part about all this is that the good news is free for everyone. It's not like you don't have to pay for it. It's not works-based. We're not going to go there. It's one of those things where it is free for everyone, and that is what they're trying to show. That's what Philip's showing, Simon did, Peter and John are, as this is what is being taught, and to think that you can buy it and then have the power to do it is wrong, completely wrong. It's evil, and that's what Peter says. So Peter claims destruction on Simon and his money for having such an evil request. We know that Simon had been baptized, like I said, but his heart and mind had not changed. It had not been transformed. He is still controlled by superstitions and seeking his own desires. Knowing Peter's temper from the past, this response is not a surprise. He was always someone who spoke his mind, and sometimes in a very angry or terse way. So we can imagine... And sometimes people would say that Peter was a big guy. There is some evidence to that. It's probably more of those things as people just trying to piece things together about who Peter was. But anyways, he probably had some level of strength because he used to pull nets out of the ocean or the sea. So he was intimidating, base case. So as you can imagine, this was probably not a good time for Simon once he asked this question. So instead of asking now for the money, or continue to ask for it, or not understanding, he asked for forgiveness. He asked to be spared from the curse. And what we can get from all this is that the Holy Spirit cannot be bought or owned. It blows where it wants to be. It cannot be controlled. It cannot be put in a box. The Holy Spirit cannot be told what it is. It cannot be defined in terms that we have. We can try to, but you can't contain it within those terms. It's not possible. If it was possible, then it couldn't be the nature of what the Holy Spirit is. And so we have our weak human ideas of who the Holy Spirit is, just like, you know, God is. But we can't fully understand it. And that's what's trying to be said here. The Holy Spirit will go as it wants to, where it wants to, when it wants to, and fill who it wants to. That's not determinism. That is the idea that the Holy Spirit is fully autonomous in his own. Peter knew Simon had his followers, and Simon did. He was a leader within this community, but they were not fit to share in this new community. It's just they had not gotten there yet. They had not figured it out quite yet about who this Messiah was. It's more still about who they were and what they wanted. Some people would actually say what Peter did was wrong. He should have not been so harsh to Simon. He should have been more loving towards Simon, because if he would have been more loving, he wouldn't have shut a door that it seems like Philip maybe had opened, or at least had started to cultivate the field of belief and understanding. But yeah, take it as you will. I don't stand on either one of those. It possibly, I don't know. We weren't around during that point, but there are people who would argue that the seed that Philip had possibly planted was squished or put out or thrown away by Peter. Others, of course, would have to disagree with that, but just something for you to think about as you look through this. Let's continue on here. As we go in here, let's start meeting our Ethiopian friend. So as Peter and John return to Jerusalem, as we see here in verse 25, I'll read those here in a second. They start heading back, and it's what's interesting about this. They go to the south, so they're heading south back to Jerusalem. It seems like they take their time to evangelize Samaritans along the way. And so who knows what kind of stories, who knows what kind of faith came, who knows what kind of people, how many people came to know God, came to know the Messiah on their trip back. So it's kind of just neat to kind of think about that whenever you see. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So this has opened up the God is now available through the Messiah, the Holy Spirit, to the Samaritans. And so it's a really neat as this happens. So we kind of get the end of Peter and John at this point and return to Philip, who has been on a journey of his own and is about to encounter a Ethiopian eunuch or chamberlain, depending on what your translation is. So I don't read all that. Let's see here. We'll do 33, and then I think that would make a lot of sense. Yeah, so verse 25 through 33, and just because I don't want to read that big chunk right now. You know, unless I'm inspired and then it happens. We'll see. Okay. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." Your translation may say that. It may not. It just depends. But it's just interesting what that means by desert road. We'll talk about that here in a second. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he came. And he could come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate to his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And that is the last time we see Philip until chapter 21, when we meet him and his four lovely prophetess daughters. Okay, so we have now returned. Look at that. We read the whole thing. That's good. All right. He has received a divine command, he being Philip, so he heads out through the guidance of an angel. And it's interesting that you have the angel here, and then you also have the Spirit of the Lord here. It's very interesting how this works. And he came and told Philip, this angel came to tell Philip to go to get out on the road to Gaza, more specifically to the Jerusalem-Gaza road. And Gaza is one of the five cities of the Philistines. This is very similar in style. The story is very similar in style to the narratives that you read about when you read about Elijah. So I'd encourage you to go back and read about Elijah, because you'll see some similarities with what happens with Philip with Elijah as well. Philip seemingly was teaching with the other apostles, but was disrupted and asked to go somewhere else. From a known good thing to an unknown situation, he is moved. And the use of the word desert here, you see there in verse 26, the angel here is being very, very specific. In order that Philip is at the right place at the right time, at least that's what is thought to be believed. The idea of the desert is could either be the town of Gaza or the road itself. And the reason I say the town of Gaza is that the old city of Gaza was destroyed in 96 BC. And it was rebuilt a bit closer to the Mediterranean Sea by a guy named Gabinius in 57 BC. And so the old city is referred to as the remaining desert. So that could be what he's referring to, just very specific in the region or location he's supposed to go. So in verse 27, Philip goes and comes up to this Ethiopian eunuch who's heading south. We always read it as chariot, but it also could be a covered wagon. Not a covered wagon like Little House on the Prairie, but probably something I imagine is pretty nice just based on his status. So it was probably a wagon, or even the chariot could have been covered, but it's something that to that effect that he was riding in style as he goes on. A eunuch in this case is someone who has been castrated. This is a common thing for men in the ancient Near East who served in some sort of position of state. So that's where we're coming from here. He is a court official of Candace. She's the queen of the Ethiopians, or probably better said to be the queen mother. She took care of the royal duties and imagine had her own nice little fortune. She took care of the royal duties of the king, because the king was referred to as the child of the sun. And so the king, Ethiopian kings were identified as children, were known as some sort of child of the sun, or came from the sun, as in they were their own divinity. And they were too sacred to take care of the secular functions of royalty. And so the queen mother took care of that, while the king himself did whatever spiritual sacred things that kings did. So she took care of that. Most likely, when I say he was had a position of the state, he was probably the chief finance minister. More about him, he came to Jerusalem to worship, but he most likely was, well, he wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. At least he wasn't. It doesn't really provide us a lot of information exactly about who he was, but most likely he was not a Jew. But he believed in a God, in the Jewish God, but it doesn't seem quite like he'd become a proselyte. So he was a God-fearing Gentile, which is, why not? Great place to start, right? So he had feared God. He was a Gentile. He fears God, not fears God as he's scared of him, but fears God as in a respective awe of who God is. We know that he wasn't a Jew, at least our basic understanding that he wasn't a Jew, is because of his physical change. Someone who is castrated could not become part of the old system. They cannot become Jewish. And you can go back to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, and see that. But there's something about this. Even though he cannot become a Jew, there's something about the Jewish God that attracted him. And you've got to think there's probably a lot of things, because he was, if his king thought he himself was divine and a child of God, of the Son, it was probably kind of a whacked out world with a lot of paganism and idolatry, what we refer to as idolatry. They just refer to as worship of gods and things and that would probably be not great. And so it's probably kind of the Jewish God was significantly less chaotic than a lot of the pagan gods, what we refer to as pagan gods. And so we can think of the Jewish God for this eunuch Ethiopian to be probably an oasis in the storm of craziness in which he existed. Much like the scripture is today for us, and who God is for us today is an oasis of less chaos, an oasis of love and mercy and grace that those who do not know God cannot, unfortunately, do not fully understand or fully feel. Anyways, verse 28, as he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was returning from Jerusalem, and it seems the scripture that he was reading was Isaiah 53. He most likely purchased or acquired this scripture while he was in Jerusalem, possibly at one of the festivals. We're still not that far out from the festival that was going on when this all started. Most likely it was written in Greek. That's probably what he understood how to read or what to read. He probably actually knew many languages, but just based on how the education of people at that level had and the different groups they had to deal with. He was obviously very interested in what it had to say and wanted to understand. So as we look into these next couple of verses with 29, and as we start, we'll get into what the scripture says here in a second. The Holy Spirit here tells Philip to go and speak with the eunuch. And it's interesting that the Spirit had to tell Philip to go and speak to the eunuch. I don't know if he didn't think he could, or if he should, or what it is, or why he was there in the first place, or, you know, it's just what it was. So anyways, the Spirit propels Philip to go forward and speak to them. The eunuch was reading out loud because that's how most people read back then. Could you imagine what a library would sound like during that time if everyone's reading out loud? It probably wasn't as quiet as we know them to be or would like them to be today. So he's reading out loud, which is very typical. They read out loud because the way the text was written was very difficult to decipher, and so it was easier if you said it out loud so you could kind of spell out the words. And so that's why he was most likely reading outside. You can imagine it was probably quite a sight with the eunuch in the chariot and all the servants that were most likely around him. It probably was a caravan of people. It wasn't just a single guy in a chariot. There were probably people driving the chariot for him. Course, otherwise you don't want to read. Even though I had an uncle who used to do that, he would used to drive and read at the same time. Probably was not happening here. But anyways, so you can imagine probably to Philip it could have been a bit intimidating. I don't know. It's hard to really kind of feel really what this is. So anyways, verse 30, he runs up to the chariot as it seems like it possibly is moving along, and asks if this man who is reading Isaiah 53 understands what he is reading. And the eunuch's response is something that many of us would probably would hear if we asked enough people, where he asked, how could he understand if nobody has taught him before? Or he responds, do you understand what you're reading? He responds is, how could he understand if nobody has taught him what it means? Like I said, it's very applicable to today with what he's saying. How do we expect people to know about God unless they are told, unless they're provided guidance and advised and provided the information to know who God is? So it's something that, of course, as teachers, those who are teachers and preachers are called to do, but also those who are evangelists, those who are just followers of Christ, are called to teach and help and guide. So as you can imagine, our Jewish friends back in Jerusalem were not super excited that the apostles were trying to shed light on the scripture, but this man in Egypt was ready to learn, and Philip was willing to help him and teach him. So even though we think Philip was probably a little intimidated, you got to think the eunuch was probably a bit taken aback by this Jewish man who automatically, just out of the blue, literally, shows up and as some stranger on the road and offers to decipher this scripture to him. So it's probably just, like I said, quite a scene. But at the same time, the eunuch, we never get his name, but he wasn't that surprised. I guess he kind of looked past that for Philip just kind of showing up the way he did, and was so curious that he wanted to know what it was. And so, like I said, verses 32 and 33 is Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. And so you have to also remember, when he's reading through this, he's not Jewish. He doesn't know the Torah. He doesn't, not as the way the Jews would. Maybe he's read it at some point, but doesn't know it as the Jews would. Doesn't understand the culture, the symbolism, their traditions. So he's not familiar with a lot of the Jewish ways. And so, of course, that could be confusing. If you're not familiar with what the history is or the context is, it's hard to know what you're reading sometimes. We know that the passage is about a suffering servant, the depiction of the suffering, humiliation, and ultimate exaltation of Christ. Something, as you can imagine, was very fresh in everyone's minds. The eunuch was probably very familiar with, especially if he'd just been there at a festival. He probably heard that, you hear about this Messiah that was crucified, or people who claimed to be him, that he was the Messiah and he was crucified. He was resurrected. It's phenomenal to see how that happened. And then he ascended into what we refer to as heaven. And you can imagine, he's probably heard all this. And so it's just interesting to look through this. The scripture itself does not include explicit statements of vicarious suffering. There's more to it than this. But what we're seeing here is Luke is showing us what it is, a theology of suffering, of what, at this time, what the prophet was writing probably didn't know that he was talking specifically about Jesus. Now, Philip does, and the eunuch is going to figure that out, but the prophet probably didn't know exactly what he was talking about, who the suffering servant eventually would be, not in the way that we understand it to be, at least. The eunuch wants to know who the passage is referring to, so he asks Philip, answers. And the answers to this is filled volumes and volumes. There's people who have researched this over and over and over and over and over again, and volumes of information have been written about it. Some would say that the prophet was speaking of himself, possibly of someone else. Who is the one led like a lamb to the slaughter, killed as an innocent victim? As a member of the state, he knew of the rule and law and would be surprised that someone was officially killed by the state who was seemingly innocent, because that's what happened to Jesus. He was killed by the state. He was killed by the Romans, even though the Jewish priest pushed upon the Romans to do it. So what we see here is that Philip starts from where the eunuch was and walked him through the rest of the good news to get him to where he is today. The Holy Spirit was working through, as this was not accident or coincidence. This was allowed to happen. It was divine intervention that this happened. Think about this. The early church read the prophets a bit differently than we do today. It wasn't about just some random scripture hunting and trying to piece a few things together. And what I'm referring to is what we're reading here from Isaiah 53. We're really good at that, is trying to find random pieces of scripture and trying to fit them together into whatever we want our narrative or our story to be. We've heard it and we've seen it, and those who teach have done it, unfortunately. And that's not how they used to do it. Because what they'll do is, like what we do, so end times is one example of that, is where you find parts and pieces of scripture and say, well, I found this piece and that piece and that piece. And though they have absolutely nothing to do with the same context, and they have nothing to do really with what story is being told within the scripture it exists, I'm going to say, yeah, that points to the end times. And that's, or I'm going to say that points to the Messiah coming. But the idea of how the early church read the prophets is more of a narrative. And the narrative starts with Abraham. and points back to creation, and then points forward to Moses and David and the prophets and to the present day. It's a narrative all pointing to this. It's not a bunch of little conspiracies out there. There's a point. There's a reason the Old Testament exists, and it points to the Messiah. It's not pointing. It's not having like these hidden agendas within it. Now, it's very deep, and there's a lot of complexity to it. But if you really look at it, it's pointing forward to the Messiah, and it's just not the way it was originally intended, in my view, about how it should have been written. So Isaiah, or whoever composed the book of Isaiah, as many believe, was compiled over many generations. So he had a hand in it, but he didn't write the whole thing. So if we look at the book of Isaiah, that book was not looking way into the future to Jesus the Messiah. Instead, from that perspective, and we could talk about the person as Isaiah was looking at Israel as an exile and a covenant of God, which had remained constant when the people of Israel disobeyed. God's covenant remained. And when the people of Israel decided to not be the light in the world and to not live in a way that is honoring God, that is when things started going sideways. Think about this. N.T. Wright would say, and I believe if I understand right, would say this part of the book of Isaiah is a job description for the coming Messiah to do what the people of Israel could not do, which is that narrative that I'm talking about. The narrative of leading to the point of Jesus the Messiah. That's what that was pointing to, because the people of Israel could not do it. Jesus had to do it. Someone who would accomplish God's will and save Israel, that's the Messiah, as well as the rest of the world from itself. So if you looked at Isaiah chapters 54 through 56, it points to a new covenant and a new creation. Ultimately a blessing for the Jewish people, but also not in any way discounted to the rest of the world. So it's for everyone that this is pointing to. That's why reading the prophets as a narrative makes much more sense than looking at the prophets to find conspiracy theories and end of the time, when's the end times going to happen, or it's already happening, by the way. We're there. We've been there for 2,000 years. So, you know, that's not even a big deal. So let's continue on through this. So as you can imagine, the eunuch knew about Jesus and had heard of the resurrection. He must understand. This is very exciting for him. He is at the climax of the time that Isaiah had written about. He is in the time that was spoken of, the redemption of the world. And that is why this is huge, the time period that he's in. We're in this time period. It's the same time period. We're in the time of the redemption of the world, much like he was as well. And so that's why this is such a wonderful story to see here. So as we look at 36 through the rest of this, it seems at some point Philip had shared the significance of baptism by this point. So the eunuch, our Ethiopian friend, wants to go in all in. And have a believer's baptism. Most likely where this was in the Wadi el-Hasse, which is just northeast of Gaza. And we also learned through this that the Holy Spirit was part of this through the baptism, through the belief and everything. But part of this as for a black eunuch Gentile who is not part of the family of God, as a not Jewish descent, is now a full member in the people of Jesus Christ, showing that the pointing to that everyone can be part of the family. From here, the world continued to change drastically as the word of God spread to all corners of the earth. verse 37, as any good evangelist would do, Philip asks and checks to make sure that the eunuch truly does believe, and the eunuch says he does. Answers that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a good start. Seems very similar to what Christians today profess when being baptized. Verses 38 and 39, because when they find some water, the eunuch, some people think it's just a puddle, but it wasn't. The eunuch orders the chariot to stop, and Philip and the eunuch head down to the water. Philip baptizes them. It seems to be in full submersion. That is not a commentary on different religious beliefs of how people should be baptized. And based on just, we see this because he comes out of the water. The eunuch celebrates his way of life. And Philip has fulfilled his divine role and has been swept away by the angel of the Lord. As we come to the end of this, in the verses 39 and going into 40. And what this allows us to see is that the Gentiles are allowed to be filled with the Spirit, even though most Jewish people at that point still were thinking that only Jewish people were allowed to do that. So our eunuch friend heads back to Ethiopia, heads south, so he's heading south, with the joy of the Spirit in him, much like what we see with Paul when we read in Romans 14 through 17. One of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, would say that the eunuch became probably one of the first missionaries, or became a missionary among the people of Ethiopia. And like I said earlier on, the idea of Ethiopia in the eyes of the Romans and the Greeks was that Ethiopia was the end of the earth. So to the ends of the earth, in which Jesus claimed. So preach. Just go spread the gospel from, you know, Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That is the ends of the earth. Not that they were done by any stretch, but that's kind of what they thought at that point. So in verse 40, Philip ends up in Azotus, which is the old Philistine city of Ashdod. It's about 20 miles. If you've read Old Testament parts of it, you'll see Ashdod. About 20 miles from Gaza, and seems to not skip a beat and continues to spread the word. And like I said, he makes his way up the coast to Caesarea, where it seems like at some point we'll see him again in about 20 years in chapter 21, where again we get to meet his four lovely daughters who have become prophets in their own right, and a family man he has become. All right. Might as well do this. All right, let's jump into chapter 9, 1 through 9. And wrap this up, wrap it up for today. And this is going to be, much like everything we're doing, these are high overviews, because there's so much more depth we could go into every verse. So chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, it's the beginning of the conversion of Saul. This story is repeated multiple times in chapters 22 and chapter 26, which lets us know how significant what is happening, how significant it really is. So we know that Saul's one of the most devoted Pharisees. He's attempting to protect the temple. He's attempting to protect the Jewish God from the sect, which, as I'll say here, as we'll read here in a second, is known as the Way. So, all right. Because I just like to speak on hours on end. Okay, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked the letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground and thought, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He was not fasting, by the way. He's probably in shock. Anyways, all right. This will be fun. Okay, so Saul of Tarsus has asked, most likely, Annas, the high chief priest of the people there in the Jerusalem temple, for a letter to go and continue to persecute these new believers all the way up to Damascus, which is about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. So he was on a mission, and he was willing to travel. And so that's where he's going. So he wants to take them out, not only in and around Jerusalem. That's child's play. He wants to go everywhere he possibly can around him, all the way up to Damascus. He followed the lead of many great Jewish zealots, There were many along the way. I would encourage you to go read the Maccabees to see some of them. The Maccabees were great zealots, great revolutionaries, and had kind of a wonderful tradition of being zealots. And it was something that Paul had picked up on and was really good at with him himself. And these Jewish zealots were there. And what they did is they were there to protect the Jewish faith from the enemies of God. And that's exactly what Saul thinks that he is doing here at this point. He's protecting the Jewish God from the enemies of the Jewish God. And so based on the Roman law at this time, Jewish priests or the high priest had the authority to bring back Jewish refugees who left Jerusalem and arrest them. And Saul took full advantage of this because that was allowed underneath the rule of Caesar during this time. And so that was allowed to happen. We learn about the way there in verse 2. We'll read about it, and it's used several times in Acts. It was used by the early followers of Jesus to denote their movement as the way of life to salvation. The people of Qimram, where we get our Dead Sea Scrolls from, where they had their own kind of community that I'd highly encourage you to go read about, were to denote, they used the way as well, and it denoted membership into their group and a lifestyle of that community. So similar sort of ideas as in your faith in God is a lifestyle. It's how you live. It's more than just a box you check. Why would he go to Damascus? Well, Damascus had a huge Jewish population. We don't have time to go into the history of this, and not just because we're over an hour in. We don't have a time to go over this because there's just so much to what Damascus is. But we'll give a little bit of it. So it had a large Jewish population, had a lot of Jewish synagogues, and so it made a lot of sense to go there. Damascus had been around since the time of Abraham, so it is a very ancient city. Even at that time, it was ancient. At one point, it was the administrative city of the Assyrian Empire. I encourage you to go read Daniel to learn a little bit more about that. And from about 64 BC on, it belonged to Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, a completely different group, who were pretty much a country, a puppet country underneath the power of the Romans. So from 64 BC on. So what we see here is as Saul is on this journey, he's approaching Damascus, and most likely he was riding either a horse or a donkey. He wasn't walking. And he probably had, as we see here, he had several people with him, probably a large, well, there could have been either people within a caravan of him, of closest followers. It could have been people who were with him specifically to do this. Some people say it could have been members of the temple guard to help arrest all these bad people who were defiling his God. It could have been. Anyways, based on him being a Pharisee and knowing that Pharisees meditated, and that sometimes Pharisees meditated like what you'd see in Ezekiel 1, where they attempted to see God's glory, much like what we see in Ezekiel, what he would have done is he probably... as he was moving along, he was having visions as he was meditating. He was on his horse or donkey, and he was meditating. He was trying to see angels, as Ezekiel did, and the wheels of the chariot and the fire and an amazing sight of all that was. But instead of seeing the glory of God like what we see in Ezekiel, he sees the face of Jesus, which, as you can imagine, freaks you out, knocks you down onto the ground on your way to a town. So falls off his horse on the way to Damascus. As he is going through this, he hears his name there in verse 4, and it's repeated twice in Aramaic, so he would obviously understand it. And it's typical for your name to be called twice. So if you ever hear your name called out twice by a voice you cannot see, or there's a really bright light and you hear it twice, it's most likely a divine call coming towards you. But you can imagine how he felt. It was probably this when this all happened, the horror and terror of seeing the face of the Messiah, the very face of the man that he helped crucify on the cross. He would reference this, so Paul would reference what is going on here later on when he writes to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4:6. And it seems like it's a similar experience to what Stephen witnesses, the opening of heaven and kind of the emergence of heaven and earth at this point, when heaven and earth come together. So when Stephen seems to see the same thing or something very similar. The scary thing for Saul is that it, for the most part, has confirmed everything he knew from the Old Testament and the prophets, but at the same time, it destroyed everything he had been taught. He knew what was supposed to happen. It just seems like he has been hardened to not see it happen. We learn here that the temple is no longer the center of, and the laws and the prophets are now seen in a new light with the resurrection of Jesus. The God that he loved, the God that he worshiped, the God that he is trying to protect, came and did what he promised he would do, and he's now witnessing this. As you can imagine, in a very horrifying and scary way that would never expect to see happen. And through this, that it would be that this the Messiah would come through this humble man out of Galilee who came to redeem the people of Israel and redeem the world. This is not the way it was supposed to go down based on what the Jewish priest thought. So this is so weird that it is happening this way. The man, Jesus, who said he was going to tear down the temple, certainly did, and then became the temple himself. It's just mind-blowing, because this is what Saul is starting to witness here. God fulfilled his promise to the people of Israel, but they had become so calloused. So Paul and many others become so calloused and blinded by their laws and traditions that they could not see it until he could see it here at this very moment. From this moment forward, as you can imagine, it did change everything Paul did significantly. He would use his knowledge, which he had a lot of, his intelligence he had a lot of, his influence he had a lot of, and the wisdom of God, which he's getting a lot of, to be the one to lead the Gentiles to God. He is now fulfilling his purpose here on earth. The very people that he was crucifying, the people that he had arrested, were his own now, his family, his brothers and his sisters. The people he was persecuting were the people of Jesus, which is why Jesus asked, why is Paul persecuting him? Because of what Paul is doing. So for 3 days there at the end, Paul, some say he fasted because he was in summer, but more the evidence points to that he was in shock. He was blinded for 3 days. The resurrection of Jesus has opened the door of history, allowing Saul to be the one who shares all of the ancient promises of God with the world. And so that's about where we're about to enter into this next part of the story, when we get introduced to when he makes his way to Damascus. So he made the 150-mile journey. He meets Ananias, even though Ananias doesn't really want to do this. And the story goes on from there. So, wow. Well, that was fun. And so as we, next week, we'll start there in chapter 9, verse 10, and run through that and probably begin, or not, we'll probably begin into chapter 10 as well. So, anyways, thank you for joining me. Have a good day.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.